A reading from James.
Come now, and you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there, and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears from a little, that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord's wills, we will live and do this or that. And it is you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. The word of the Lord, you may be seated.
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we recognize the truth of your word that for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. We ask, Father, that your word would do just that this morning as we come to this text in James, that your spirit would go forth in power with the word of God, affecting our hearts and our minds. Lord, only you can do that. Only your spirit can do that. And so, God, we recognize the transforming power of your spirit. We welcome your presence in this sanctuary. This is your house. Have your way among your people. Oh, Heavenly Father, may you do something supernatural among us this morning. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would create faith in our hearts. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, when I had met him, he had been a widower for several years. Over the course of a few years, we had become friends, and he shared more about his love for his late wife and how life had gone. His career had been spent as a corporate executive working in human resources for a major corporation. He told me that he would work all week in Chicago, though he lived in another state, and that meant he'd be away all week, and he'd fly home on Friday afternoon and spend the weekend, and then Sunday afternoon he'd make his way back to the airport that he'd be ready Monday morning early for work. And though he moved his wife and kids several times throughout his career, the basic pattern remained. And he told me that he and his late wife longed for retirement, longed for it, made plans together. And because of his high-paying career, money was no object in making these plans together. And then the day finally came. Retirement was here. And with my friend's demanding job behind him, he and his wife set out immediately to make up for lost time as they began this much-anticipated retirement life together. Yet within the first year of retirement, she was diagnosed with an aggressive form of cancer. She fought it, and despite all efforts to fight against it, within 1 year of retirement, she succumbed and passed away. And with the passing of my friend's bride also came the passing of all of those retirement hopes and dreams that they had together. He was shattered, and frankly, he never recovered. He eventually relapsed into alcoholism, which hastened his own death. It matters greatly to God how we make plans for our lives. Not only the actual content of our plans, but our attitude toward God, how we think about our future plans matters greatly to God. I've spent a long time processing my friend's life and death and how that went. It's just almost a modern day example of the parable of the rich fool, who built up all these barns and so on and said to himself, soul, you'll have years and years and years to live at comfort, to eat, drink, and be merry. And yet God said, you fool, this very night your life will be required of you. And then what? This week we touch on chapter 7 in our Lenten study, Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges, in which he addresses the sin of ungodliness. And we might think, well, you know, maybe our first impression would be ungodliness. That must be like rampant wickedness or, you know, something like that. Like just someone who's just really living a totally pagan lifestyle. And yet, the Bible distinguishes between ungodliness and unrighteousness. We see that distinction in Romans chapter 1. Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So they must be different things. So what is ungodliness then? And Bridges defines it this way: living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, or of God's will, or of God's glory, or of one's dependence on God. God is essentially irrelevant in his or her life. And this sin is particularly insidious because we can live lives that are perhaps appear to be morally upstanding, providing for our families, helping others, and so on, and yet entirely and completely godless in thought, in approach, and attitude to life. For all intents and purposes, we might call this practical atheism. And every single one of us has some degree of ungodliness in our hearts and in our lives. Some area of our hearts where we're not acknowledging God in all things. We're not honoring God as God. And one of the ways it shows up is in our attitudes toward the future and how we make plans. What role does God play in all of our planning? And this morning we look to James to help us with this. James is an intensely practical book on discipleship. So if you are a more pragmatic person, just tell me what to do. You're going to love James, right? It is a very practical book. And from the first chapter on, he's concerned about promoting lives according to wisdom. And not just any wisdom, but he contrasts two kinds of wisdom: heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom. He says, be very careful what kind of wisdom you live according to. Because the one kind of wisdom, heavenly wisdom, leads to life. But there's another kind of wisdom, earthly wisdom, which leads to death. And in chapter 1 of James, James invites us and says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all, and it will be given to him. God delights in answering the prayers of his people for wisdom. If there's something you need wisdom for in your life, pray. You're praying into the Word of God. When we pray into the Word of God, powerful things happen. Answers happen. Take care, the wisdom that you follow in your life. Earthly wisdom engenders death. Heavenly wisdom leads to life. So how does God's wisdom inform our planning? Look at in our chapter 4 of James, verse 13. James begins by saying, come now, you who say. James is calling our attention to those who say a certain kind of statement. And James, like his earthly brother, Jesus, I don't know if you knew that, but James, the author of James, is Jesus' earthly brother, is very concerned about our speech, about the Christian speech, about our words. No doubt he got this concern from his brother, Jesus, who said in Matthew 12, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. It's a scary thought. See, for Jesus, our words, and for James, are a spiritual index. They reveal what's going on in our hearts. Just this past week, I was Can't say I was surprised, but I was jarred by some words that came out of my mouth. God, where did those come from? What's going on in my heart that those words would come out? What about you? I'm not talking about simply curse words or something like that, but ungodly words. Look at the words here that James is critiquing. And we'll look at those here more closely as he analyzes this statement. They're not curse words, but they reflect a particular heart, a particular attitude toward God, a particular attitude toward life. Evidently, some Christian businessmen in this Jerusalem congregation have said this statement. Look at verse 13. Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. You can picture the scene. A group of enterprising businessmen, they're kind of huddled together. They're going, oh man, we really can tackle this thing. Let's go over to this city and that city, and no doubt there's some lucrative business to be had over there. There's some money to be made over there. Here's our kind of long-term vision. We're going to go here for a while, then there for a while, and so on. We see this attitude all the time, right? In our world, in our lives. What's the problem with it? Is James some kind of crypto-socialist opposed to capitalism or advocating some kind of hyper-spiritual faith that swears off any kind of secular pursuit? Well, no, that's not James's concern here. If you follow along in verses 14 on, he unpacks his concerns. He says, you do not know, speaking to these enterprising Christian businessmen in his congregation, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. The problem is that the words of these particular folks in James' congregation are presumptuous. And presumption is a sin. Their words are an expression of practical atheism. They may proclaim Christ with their lips, but they're living their lives as if God doesn't exist. In fact, as if they're gods. In fact, I heard a pastor once refer to, he challenges, he said, you know, if you're a middle-aged man, he said something like, here's something you need to know, you're not God. You know? And I think that's true. I mean, not that middle-aged men are the only part of the problem, like me. But, you know, that the reality is we can get some education, we can get some life experience behind us, some capital, whatever, and start to think that we're God, that we make things happen, that life bends to our wills. You see, what's the problem with this statement? First, it presumes we're going to be alive tomorrow, that we're going to be alive next week, that we're going to be alive next year. Today or tomorrow, we'll spend a year there, and then we'll go over here, and then our 10-year plan is this and that and so on. The speech reveals that the speaker thinks of life as their right, that we're masters of our lives, that life unfolds or should unfold according to our choices alone. This way of speaking presumes that we are self-sufficient. We don't need anybody else. We can get this thing done. We simply need to will it. I just read a blog post on a respected Christian money guru's website with the title, How to Become a Millionaire. The article went on to state, if you follow in their footsteps, that is other millionaires, you'll be on your way to becoming a millionaire too. Are you ready? And then unpacks 8 tips to get us started. This kind of arrogant how-to thinking is exactly the kind of godless, self-sufficient perspective that believes success in life is simply something we can just sort of will, and if we're disciplined enough, it'll happen, right? Life is your oyster. The world's your oyster. You can do anything you desire. Just do it. Almost like a health and wealth perspective, a prosperity gospel perspective. Now, to be sure, so what are you saying, Pastor Tony? No planning? You know, no, of course not. That's not James' concern. James isn't opposed to success. He's not opposed to making a profit. He's not opposed to planning. Here's the issue, as Alec Motyer puts it. James is not trying to banish planning from our lives, but only that sort of self-sufficient, self-important planning that keeps God for Sunday, but looks on Monday to Saturday as mine. And quite frankly, if we're going to update this guy, we'd probably say even Sunday anymore. How does James correct our presumptuousness? He does this by reminding us who God is. Who God is. He's going to remind us in his words here that God alone is king. God alone is king. God alone is a sovereign king. How big is your God? 1 James reminds us that we don't know what tomorrow will bring. Have you ever pondered that? Like, just thought about, it's easy just to sort of think everything's a given. But have you ever thought, isn't it interesting that we can reflect on the past, that we have memories, we can learn from the past, and yet the future is unknown to us? Christian philosopher named Kierkegaard said, man must live forwards, but he thinks backwards. Isn't that interesting that the future is veiled to us? Why do you think God set things up that way? Maybe to remind us that, I don't know, we're not God. He is. We don't control life. He does. Think about some of the hardest things that you personally have had to face in your own life. What if you knew those things were coming? And you, how would that affect you? Perhaps you'd be paralyzed knowing that something was coming down the pike, or perhaps you'd be despairing. Maybe if you and I knew it was going to unfold, we wouldn't watch and pray. We wouldn't depend on God. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. Therefore, how on earth can we boast about all that we're going to accomplish tomorrow? Second, James tells us the truth about our lives. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. In the face of all our grandiose planning, James is reminding us, your life, you know what your human life is like? It's like a little mist, a vapor. It's like a breath, smoke. The great refrain from the book of Ecclesiastes that we know as vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The Hebrew word for vanity there, hevel, literally means vapor or breath, smoke. In my own personal Bible study time, I recently read Psalm 39. Listen to this. This is the biblical perspective on our lives. O Lord, make me know my end. What is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you've made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. We were illustrating this the other night at the dinner table with my kids. Love the sprayers in the yard, where you can kind of adjust the type of spraying it does. That's a night of endless fun if you've got little kids. And one of the little settings on there is mist. So we talked about what's the mist setting do? You know, it's just like this. We all know what the mist is. Think about like just that one pulse. And you see that mist and then it dissipates. God is saying that's what our lives are like. And if you think about that for a moment, how fleeting our lives are, and yet how self-important we often can think we are. Think about how many of you can remember your grandparents? Probably a lot of us, right? How many can remember your great-grandparents? Probably a lot of us. What about your great-great-grandparents? What about your great-great-great-grandparents? Pretty soon it's like, no idea, right? Life is fleeting. Life is brief. God wants us to not forget this. It should humble us before God. And finally, James says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. You know, maybe you've heard people say, or you yourself have said, Lord willing, I'll meet you at Culver's after church, whatever. Lord willing. That's where that comes from, James chapter 4. If the Lord wills, you should say, we'll do this or do that. And maybe the way some folks use it, it's used as kind of a cliche or perhaps even as like a superstitious kind of lucky charm, you know, like, Lord willing, I'm going to do that. But understood rightly, that phrase expresses a profound truth about reality. God is God, we aren't. God is the one that directs and determines all things in our lives, every detail of our lives. The only thing that comes to pass is what God alone wills. It's what theologians call the doctrine of God's providence. Here's our shorter catechism on it. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. That's everything. God is at work directing all things, determining all things, controlling all things in our lives. J.I. Packer unpacks this. A person takes action, or an event is triggered by natural causes, or Satan shows his hand, yet God overrules. This is the message of the book of Esther, for example, where God's name nowhere appears. Humans mean what they do for evil, yet God, who overrules, uses their actions for good. The doctrine of providence teaches Christians that they are never in the grip of blind forces like chance or fortune or luck, that all that happens to them is divinely planned, and each event comes as a new summons to trust, knowing that all is for one's spiritual and eternal good. See, it's not the view that there are no other persons or events or agents that impinge upon life, that it's not the view that we aren't morally responsible. Of course we are. The Bible teaches that. That's, you know, one of the reasons James is so passionate about wisdom is because of that we should live our lives according to godly wisdom rather than earthly wisdom. But what it means is that God's will alone governs and overrules all other persons and events in such a way that even the evil intentions of others are superintended for your and my ultimate spiritual good. And I think that's the truth that's said in Genesis 50 when Joseph, he looks at his brothers who left him for dead, who sold him into slavery, and he says, as for you, to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. One and the same thing. The brothers meant it for evil, yet God superintended that thing that they meant for evil for Joseph and his family's ultimate good, for the saving of many lives. In the greatest evil that's ever unfolded, which is the crucifixion of the only innocent man who's ever lived, Jesus, here's what the book of Acts says about it. This Jesus, listen to this, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God planned it, the death of Christ. You, speaking to Annas, Caiaphas, the Gentiles that nailed Jesus to the cross and so on, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So the very same act where Jesus was nailed to the cross, the most evil action in history, the crucifixion of the only innocent man, God was superintending the evil actions of these men for the ultimate good, for our ultimate good, that Jesus' death would pay for our sins. Isn't that amazing? Not only matters greatly to God what we do with our lives, but it matters to him how we think about and process our plans. How big is your God? God's desire for you, for your life and for mine, is that we'd see his sovereignty, his directing hand in all things, and that we would consciously submit to it in faith. And yet the reality is that you and I have dropped the ball on that a million times. Ungodliness, as Bridges says in his book, is a feature of every Christian's life, part of it to some degree. We've blown it. We have made plans like these businessmen and James without any regard for God. I have gotten up and got started with my day without praying. What's that say? I'm all sufficient. I'll get it done. That's ungodliness. And yet there's one person who did this, who honored God as God, who acknowledged God in all of his ways, his entire, every second of his life, and it's Jesus Christ. When Jesus' parents found Jesus in the temple as a boy, he said, "Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" He said in the Gospel of John, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He said also in John, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." All the times we've lived for ourselves, we've sought our own glory, we've pursued our own desires, our own greeds. Christ lived a life completely consecrated to the Father, completely lived for the Father's purposes, seeking his glory above all. And he did this for us, for you, and for me. He not only died the death we deserve to die, but he also lived the life that we should have lived. And he did that for us, that all who call upon Christ by faith not only have our sins nailed to his cross, but his perfect righteousness credited to us. What an amazing truth, to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the one who was never ungodly. Jesus' life, death, and especially his resurrection, as we're here in Lent, and we're approaching Holy Week and Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, it's resurrection that really is the proof that God overrules the evil in our world and lives to work in our lives to work for our ultimate spiritual good. And so this morning, the Word of God invites you to take a look at the vagaries of your own life, the trials of your own life, the inexplicable elements of your own life that this side of heaven we don't have access to. We don't know why certain things have unfolded in our lives and not maybe in other people's lives. And God invites you to trust him anew. God's providence isn't just this sort of general thing. And then, you know, there's all this other chance stuff that happens. I mean, read, you know, I would encourage you today to read from Proverbs chapter 16. And we read things like, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." We read, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." And then think this, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." That means, think about like a dice, and like rolling dice, rolling it into your lap, and you think, if anything's chance, it's that, right? It's a game of chance, right? The scriptures are saying even that is determined by God, even what gets rolled. In other words, there is no chance. Jesus said, even the very hairs of your head are numbered. See, God's providence is down into the fine details of your life and mine. It's not an accident that you've experienced what you've experienced. But in fact, it's God's providence, even in and especially in the hardest things in your lives, in my life. God is at work for your good. That's Romans 8:28. In what? All things, not just the good things, right? In all things, God is at work. God is working for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? The American dream? No. Paul goes on to say what the purpose is, that we would be conformed to the image of his son, that we'd know Jesus, and that we'd be made more like him. That is the purpose of everything that unfolds in our lives. My prayer is that you would come to believe, as Kevin Twitt has said, that Jesus Christ is more beautiful and more believable than you could ever imagine. Johnny Erickson Tada came to faith at 14 years old on a church youth retreat. And she came home, like many kids, fired up about her faith. And as high school wore on, her faith waned. And she said she began to view God almost like a genie or butler who existed to help her achieve her dreams and vision for life. Her prayer life, when she prayed, consisted of praying for good grades, to lose weight, and so on. And she said she'd confused the abundant Christian life with the American dream. During her senior year of high school, she prayed, "Lord, I'm not doing Christian life right. Do something in my life to correct it. I'm living wrong." And a few weeks after graduation, her sister Kathy invited her to go swimming in the Chesapeake Bay at a local beach. And she swam out to a raft and hoisted herself up onto it, then took a dive unknowingly into extremely shallow water. Her head snapped back when she hit bottom, crushing her fourth cervical vertebra, severing her spinal cord. Her sister Kathy didn't even see any of it, but was on the beach looking the other direction. And as Johnny lay face down, immobilized in the water, unable to move and wondering if her sister would even notice that she hadn't surfaced, a little crab bit Kathy's toe. Kathy turned around to say, "Johnny, watch out for the crabs." And she saw that blonde hair of her sister floating above the water. And her sister pulled her out of the water and saved her, but Johnny said, "Save me for what?" And doctors told her she's a quadriplegic, paralyzed from the neck down and all four limbs, including her torso. She would have to sit down her entire life. Her hands didn't work. Johnny said she prayed, "God, is this your idea? God, is this your idea of an answer to a prayer to be drawn closer to you? If it is, you're never going to be trusted with one of my prayers again. I'm a new Christian. How could you have taken me so seriously?" Johnny thought of a scripture verse that's also often been used in service of the American dream. Jeremiah 29, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." She realized in context those words were given to God's children when they were being dragged away into exile by their Babylonian overlords. Not exactly a great life. The exile wasn't a mistake, but it was God's good plan for his people. And while certainly not pleasant, God would work through the exile to bring about the ultimate good of his people and ultimately the sending of his son. He would work through the pain of exile to draw his people closer to him. Johnny has lived a very difficult life. A few years ago, she battled breast cancer in addition to her ongoing struggles with quadriplegia. She said she was headed home with her husband after a chemo treatment. As they drove, they were talking about how sufferings are splashovers of hell, waking us up out of our spiritual slumber. And as they arrived back at the house, they asked, pulled into the garage, and they said, well, what then if sufferings are splashovers of hell, what is a splashover of heaven? Easy times? No. Rather, a splash over from heaven is finding Jesus in your splash over from hell. Johnny concludes her testimony, "And to find Jesus in your hell is the ecstasy beyond compare, and I wouldn't trade it for any amount of walking in this world." God's great goal in providentially ordering your life and mine is that we would know him in his Son, Jesus Christ. That is abundant life. Knowing Christ is life eternal. And he is directing all things to that end, that we would know him and be conformed to his image, made into his likeness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this passage and the precious reminders, the reminder it is to us as achievement-oriented American Christians, that we could so see ourselves in these Christian businessmen that, from ancient times in the Jerusalem church. That attitude of the heart is an attitude that we share. Self-sufficiency. Life is my right. All that matters is my choice. And yet, Lord, you're reminding us that it is your will that determines reality, not ours. You're reminding us, Lord, our lives are brief, like vanishing smoke. You're reminding us, Lord, of our need to depend upon you. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, in all the ways that we blow it every day and pridefully go about living our lives as if we're the only ones that matter. Jesus didn't do that. But he lived a life without even a hint of ungodliness in it. And he did that for us. That for all who trust in him by faith, not only will receive forgiveness for their sins as Christ pays that penalty for us on the cross, but also receive Christ's life of perfect righteousness credited to our account. And that when the Father sees us clothed in the robes of Christ and his righteousness, he delights in us as much as he delights in his own Son. Thank you for the precious truth of the gospel. And Lord, we pray now that your Spirit would meet us as we commune with you at your table. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.